So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. You want to start to find your place there. We'll stand here shortly, but not right away. Let's just open up in a word of prayer, though. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the structure of your church, Lord. You've set a structure in place that not only do we have the universal church, Lord, but the very local church is something that you yourself have put into place. Father, I just pray that you would help us to do that well. Lord, help Josh and I to lead well. Help everyone here to follow well and be willing to serve you, Lord. Father, we love you. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. A lot of you know me. A lot of you know what I do for a living. Just to recap briefly, a lot of what I do for work is I build reports and automation for my job. So a full build can include anything from an application that I build that you can use it on your desktop computer, you can put it on your phone. If you, everyone here, unless you've still got a dumb phone, more than likely you've got a smartphone with apps on it, I build those kind of things. For entry devices, you know, people can enter their work in, what they're working on, and then in automation pieces, just to automate repeated functions. So emails, calendar entries, reminders, things like that, as I one of the things that I build. And then I also put together some kind of downstream reporting so they can keep track of just for their own performance. You know, and we can measure things like from the time they entered this to the time they closed it out, how long did it take them to work that piece of work and that sort of thing. So from beginning to end, this can take 80 hours to build, or depending on the complexity, it can take me up to 6 months to build these things. So a lot of times what goes into that scope is I have to do a cost-benefit analysis because the company doesn't want to pay me for 6 months worth of work if there's only going to be 4 entries per month, you know. So we have to look at this, and it gets pretty granular. We have to look at number of minutes, number of seconds it's going to save this person to not have to write 10 emails in a day. And so we take that compared to their salary, and we calculate how much money the company is going to save throughout the whole year. So pretty much my job is a lot of times is to help people be faster. But there's a lot of folks that look at me and say, you're just trying to put us out of a job. I said, no, I'm just trying to free up time for you to do other things that's more important. So it's a lot of things like that. And I've always been one that my paycheck every 2 weeks is recognition enough. That's all I need. Just pay me. But an extra encouragement from time to time is kind of nice too. One of the things Nationwide offers is their system of recognition. They call it a Bravo. You can get online, you can type up something, you know, so-and-so helped me do this, and then it goes out there for the whole company to see. So that's kind of nice. Recognition in a team meeting about something I've created, that's kind of cool. One of my favorites is being a fly on the wall and seeing someone use something that I've built and saying, wow, this is fantastic. Who built this? I like that. But the number one way for me to get encouraged is when I run a report every month to see the rank of my stuff that I've built within the company. And don't get me wrong, there's learning involved with a lot of this stuff, but one of the things that I like is just being able to get out there and see how much is my work being used. You know, so I'll run this report, and just for example, there's over 2,000 Power BI reports that have been built at the company so far. And one of them that I've built is ranked number 17 in its use. Now, that's pretty exciting. I like that. So that's cool. Why does that excite me? Because something I've invested a lot of time into is getting used. And it can be really discouraging to see something that you've built, you've poured a lot of time into, and it just sits on the shelf, not getting used at all. Now again, as I've quickly mentioned there's some learning involved with instances like that. It does help me better prioritize things in the future for future builds. Helps me to better explain to the client what this is going to do when it's done. And then it also helps me better understand what the client actually really needs. Because a lot of times they'll come to me and say, can we build this? And I said, yeah, we can. But I don't know if that's what you really need. So it helps me to invest into them and help point out to them, this is, I think, what you need instead of what you've asked for. But when no one uses it, it causes me to do a couple different things. It can cause me to easily start asking questions like, why did I even bother to waste my time? Another question I'll ask myself is, why do I continue to do this? Do you know what else is also difficult? Is when you have taken all the appropriate steps to create something for someone, and the client has tested it, they've signed off on it, said, yes, this is what we want, and then we roll it out into production, and then they start to complain about it. But you tested it. You saw everything that it was going to do. Why now are you complaining about it? That's a tough one for me. Do you know who else can feel this way from time to time? Your pastor. Now, Pastor Josh knew I was going to be speaking on this topic, so this is no surprise to him. I'm not saying he or I feel this way. He didn't ask me to speak on this topic. Jenny did. No, I'm kidding. She didn't either. She's like, she called me, says, you have to speak on this topic. She didn't do that either. This is just something that God has put on my heart. God has put me in a unique position here at CBF where I get to come alongside someone like Josh and help him as best I can. I get to serve as a buffer for him. I can be the one, because I'm pretty good at this, I can be the one to say hard things from time to time. Some of you have experienced that, and many of you do not like that. But that's one of the roles that I play. It's one of the roles that I play here. It's what makes he and I's relationship so work well together. Okay? Our personalities are drastically different, but it does marry up pretty nicely here at CBF. Having been on both the receiving and giving end of this, I started to think about ways a pastor can be encouraged. There's many practical things that we can do to encourage our pastor. And then there are some things that we can certainly stop doing as well. And in stop doing some of these things, it actually then encourages him. So, for example, stop the criticism, especially the unfounded, emotional-based stuff. Number two, stop comparing him to the previous guy. He's a different guy. Let's not do that. Number three, he and I talk about this pretty much weekly, but let's stop with the flimsy excuses for why we don't come to church. Okay, how about some do's, okay? Do allow him to have life outside of the church. Are you one that sends him non-emergency texts before or after normal working hours? Allow him to recharge a little bit on a regular basis. Do support him publicly. Do take care of his family. Because in many cases, they bear more weight than he does. Do pray for him. And then similar to an earlier one I put down here, but similar to number five, I said, do protect him. Do you defend him when you hear others speak ill of him? These are just some of the sample, you know, small sample things, that high-level practical things that we can be doing. I trust many of you, and I know most of you are doing a lot of those things already. And today's sermon is not meant to browbeat or criticize anyone. It's just meant to inform this morning. Many of you are familiar with Barna and their research. They do a lot of research in this area. And as of January 2021, 29% of pastors surveyed have considered leaving the ministry because they are burned out. 29%. That was just 3 years ago. Just 1 year later, though, so that was January 2021. In March 2022, they did a similar survey, and that number increased to 42%. Why? Well, here's some of the reasons they gave for why they feel burned out. 56% say it was the stress of the job. 43% say they feel alone and isolated. 38%, this is interesting, because I never really saw this until just recent years, but 38% says the current political divisions that are happening in the church. 29%, the negative effect that it has on their family. Another 29%, they're not optimistic about the future of their church. Again, another 29%. His vision for the church conflicts with the direction that the church is going. 24%, the church is steadily declining. 22%, not satisfied with the job. 21%, they don't feel respected by the congregants. 19%, does not feel equipped to cope with ministry demands. And 12% do not feel they have the support from the staff. And the list goes on and on and on. Those are tough things to hear, because it really causes us to kind of look inward and say, dude, did I contribute to any one of those categories? I might have. I give you this brief list of things that you can do to help encourage, but this morning we're going to do something that we always do here at CBF, is we're going to come back to this. We've got some very practical things I've already just mentioned really quickly. We're going to come back to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say and learn there in regard to how we can best encourage our pastor. If you found your spots, let's stand. We're going to read the first 10 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I tell you, I'm getting older by the week. These silly things now. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. All right, you can be seated. So just going to build out a little bit of context, as I always like to do, and just first and foremost, the history of Thessalonica. This city flourished for hundreds of years, partly because of their location. It was situated on the banks of a hospitable harbor in the Thermaic, we'll come back to that word Thermaic in a little bit, the Thermaic Gulf near the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. In the Apostle Paul's day, it was the chief seaport for the Roman province of Macedonia. Thessalonica ranked with Corinth and Ephesus, the main ports of the provinces of Achaia and Asia, as a great shipping center. Thessalonica also enjoyed another advantage, the Ignatian Way. It was a main Roman road from Rome to the Orient, and it passed right through the city. This put Thessalonica in direct contact with many other important cities by land and also by sea. It's one of the most important centers of population in Paul's day, occupying a strategic location both for government and for military. Estimates of the population of Thessalonica in the New Testament times was right around 200,000 people. So just for some perspective, Cedar Rapids, I think, is a bit larger, about 260, 270, whereas the Des Moines metro area is just shy of 600,000. Some of you might be wondering, I wondered myself because I looked it up. Well, what's this city called today? If we were to go to a map and look it up on a map, what would we be looking for? For example, if you want to go to a map and see where Persia that the Bible talks about is at, you'd look for Iran. Well, where do I go to look for a map on the map for Thessalonica? You look for just that, Thessalonica. It's the same city today, still named that today, and it's approximately 309,000 people, second largest city in Greece. Not huge, but still a pretty big city. There's still a lot of happenings going on there. It was built in approximately 315 BC, near a city called Therma. And the Therma was named because of the hot springs in the area. Now, I add that last part in there because I kind of chuckle a little bit that some people come to the Bible and they approach the Bible and say it's lost all of its relevance for today. And all you need to do is just pause and take a good hard look at the context here. It's like, oh, no, it really hasn't. You know, what we have quickly learned about in the last 45 seconds about this city is easy access to great food, easy access to entertainment, clothing, relaxation. And so if I was to just stop there and say that, did I just describe Thessalonica or did I describe where we live? Think of the Des Moines area with that 80-35 corridor. I don't much care to go to the Des Moines area, but when I'm in the mood for a movie that we don't have here, or a big concert, or some kind of dining that I'm in the mood for, it's pretty easy just to hop in the car and head west. How do you think Paul would react if he could somehow be brought here today and just look around? Yeah, I think he'd be shocked by just the sheer technology and speed in things. But one of the things, again, the speed in it all is, you know, for those of you that remember the day when we wanted extra channels for our TV and we would have to call the cable or the satellite guy and have to wait 3 weeks to get it? And now all you got to do is if you've got a smart TV, you just sign into YouTube TV and you got them all right then and there, right now. So yes, the sheer speed of things has increased. But I think once Paul gets over that, he'd look around and he'd say, oh man, this reminds me of Thessalonica or Corinth. And I think it would remind him of that for one unfortunate reason. The volume of distractions to keep people away from the Lord or to keep people from not employing what they've been taught. The distractions are through the roof. And they dealt with it too. So back to our text, and we want to, as we do too, the best commentary for Scripture is Scripture. So if you want to flip back with me, we're going to go back to Acts 17, where we kind of see Paul's first encounter as he enters into this city. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, says this. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 5, they formed a mob. Okay, remember the size of this city? That's going to be quite an uproar that's starting to take place. So Paul and Silas, they come into the city, they share the gospel. A city by today's standards is one of the ideal places to live, both for the economy, standard of living, access to everything. And then the gospel does what the gospel does. It starts to change lives. And the people hearing of this do not like it. Why? Well, in their minds, if this continues, who's going to want to live the lavish, sinful lifestyle? This gospel sharing stuff, kind of, it has to stop. Do you remember a couple of other instances in the Bible that, remember when the herd of swine that Jesus commanded out of the demons to enter, and they ran off over the cliff? Remember Paul and Silas when they had the demon cast out of the young girl, and the people couldn't make a buck off of her anymore? This gospel is changing lives, and in some ways, it's starting to hurt the economy. And they said, this has to stop. So they get thrown out of the city. But before they got thrown out of the city, many people believed, which is why Paul writes this letter to Timothy to check on them. So we're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians here, chapter 1. We kind of start to see there why Paul had wrote this. First seven verses there of chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So there's some change taking place here. You share the gospel with people, and you just let the gospel do what it wants to do, and it changes people. It starts to change cultures and cities and environments, and changes you personally too. The Thessalonian church here now, so at this point, they were facing pretty much the perfect storm. They had a bunch of undue criticism towards their pastor, opposition against the gospel, and then as Paul had been cast out and they had left, they start to hear about some of Paul's sufferings from afar. Yet despite these pressures, they stood fast in the Lord. And this news comforted Paul. See, a church whose faith is growing, especially within hardship, it's a huge encouragement to its pastor. So let me ask you this. If you led someone to the Lord and they moved away or you moved away or something, would you still follow up with them? I would think we would. I mean, that would be our intention. So that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's got a lot of people that he has had the privilege of leading to the Lord, so he wants to stay in touch with them. This letter indicates from Timothy that they were staying strong. So he writes this to continue to encourage them to answer some questions that they had. But Paul also writes this for another reason. And this is where our text in chapter 3 comes in. So we start with chapter 3 and we start to read things like, we could endure it no longer. That's in verse 1. And then verse 5, I could endure it no longer. And we're likely to interpret that as some sort of physical persecution that Paul's going through. That's fair. That's a fair assumption, I think. But also in this chapter, verses 3 and 7, we also hear about that, though. So Paul is saying, I can't endure this any longer, but then in verses 3, he talks about his afflictions there. Disturbed by these afflictions. You guys have heard about this is the physical. You've heard about this, and you're disturbed by this. Verse 7, he kind of goes on and speaks of their afflictions once more there. But as we read up to the beginning of chapter 3, we get a slightly different context as to what it was Paul is saying, I can't endure this anymore. So in chapter 1, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, but just really quickly there, verse 2, it says, he gives thanks for the people. Verse 6, he speaks of them becoming imitators of them. They're serving as an example to others. We go on to chapter 2 and verse 11. He gives this father-child relationship in the description. And verse 17 is where it kind of starts to give it away. He speaks of a strong desire to see them again. So what is it that they couldn't endure any longer? The separation. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be with them. And he wanted to just be in person with them and see their face once again. He's being He's being persecuted, yes, in verses 3 and 7, yet his concern falls to them. He reaches out to them for one reason, and he gives this in chapter, or, keep saying chapter, verse 5. For this reason, okay, here's his reason. When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. He wants to make sure that the sinful lifestyle that is very present in Thessalonica had not overtaken them again and drowned them away. He wants to encourage them to stay strong. Paul was behaving as a good pastor would behave right here. He was more concerned about the people that he'd led to the Lord than even himself. But then verse 6 is great. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. Until sometimes you dive into the weeds, sometimes I never know how far down the rabbit hole I want to go with word studies and whatnot, but this is one that I'm glad I did. But now Timothy has come to us. And we don't see this right away unless we start to look at other different versions and even the original Greek. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, but now Timothy has come to us. The ESV version says, but now that Timothy has come to us. The King James version says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us. The Message Bible, if you want to call that a Bible, but now that Timothy is back. The New American Standard, which is what I read and study and use primarily. Just read that, but now that Timothy has come to us. The New King James Version, but now that Timothy has come to us. But now, but now, but now. Where are all my NIV users at? I got an NIV user here? What does yours say?
It says, but Timothy has just come to us from you.
And has brought good news to everything. How about that? We give the NIV users a hard time, don't we, Michael? He's like, is that really a Bible? It's kind of like the Message Bible, isn't it? No, we tease. We don't mean anything. But it's kind of crazy. In all the hard time that we give our NIV friends, in this instance, that's the closest rendering to the Greek text right there. The Greek adverb there used, arti, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, causes this text to mean that Timothy has just now shown up. It kind of gives us this idea, pointing to this, that Paul is writing this. Chapter 1, okay. You know, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church. Okay, chapter 2, got this father-child relationship. Chapter 3, I can't endure this any longer. Timothy, you're here. That's the idea that it gives us here. Can you imagine that? Paul writing this stuff, and he's like, Timothy, you're back. In which Timothy responds, I'm back. And I can't wait and tell you what I've got to share with you. He says, their faith is strong. Their love is deep for each other. Not just each other, but for the people of the community. They speak so kindly of you, and they long to see you again. And then in verse 7, for this reason, so Timothy has come back, he's brought good news, and now Paul says again, now he's picking back up, oh, brethren, for this reason, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. He revisits that personal, that physical persecution that they are going through. Same with what he did in verse 3 there, and everything they've been through. And he says, this just melts it all away. Your faith, your love, hearing of you living it out makes this all worth it. And then for verse 8, I love the language there. For now we live. It gave them a whole new lease on life. This news recharged their batteries. I'm going to do as I often do, just give you a little peek into the discussions I have with Josh on a weekly basis. I'm not going to share anything that he shares. That's not for my space to do. But I'm going to share you a little revelation of my poor attitude from time to time. All the work. Is it worth it? Josh has heard me say that recently. it even worth it? It's kind of what Paul is asking in verse 5 there again. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. For this reason, I had to know for sure, has it been worth it? The hours spent planning things like the Christmas Eve service. A lot of you have had very nice comments to say about this past year's Christmas Eve service, and I really appreciate that. It hit me many times with a sting of guilt, because my attitude going into it wasn't very great. I enjoyed sitting down. I mentioned to Terry many times as we led up to it. I said, if we could just come and sit and play and do that, that'd be fine. All this other planning that goes into it, song choices, practicing, getting the stage ready, putting the stage back, the list goes on and on and on. And in some days, all I wanted to do was just say, can I just stay home and watch Christmas movies tonight? So leading up to this year's Christmas Eve service, this past year, my attitude wasn't the best. But this past year, a man comes up to me afterwards. And this is someone that I'd only met just a couple other times prior. On the two previous Christmas Eve services, in fact, that we've had. And he comes up to me this time and says, can we do a Bible study together? Bear in mind, this has been only Christmas Eve services that I've seen this individual. Remember, last year we didn't even do a Christmas Eve service, right? So it's been 4 years of God working on the heart of an individual. 4 years. Can we do a Bible study together? And I wish more than anything I could tell you that at that moment right there, my attitude instantly changed. And I gleefully agreed, and the rest was history. But for a millisecond of time, you ever have those moments? You ever have those moments where that millisecond in time feels like an eternity because you've paused and everything stops and stands still and you're pondering now everything that you're wanting to think about? And so in that millisecond of time, I'm standing right here and I'm having this argument with God. Are you freaking serious? Really? I've got 5 guitar lessons that I give each week. I have music to get ready for next week. A worship schedule to get done. Worship practice to get ready for. Oh yeah, have you forgotten I work 50 hours a week at Nationwide? I don't have time. All the while, through his word and through his conviction, it was like God was just standing there and all, he wasn't even saying a word. He was just going, there. And in that moment, my attitude starts to change. This gentleman and I, we met for the first couple weeks where I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with him. In the middle of that second week, I get this text from him letting me know that he'd surrendered his life to Christ and asked God to save him. And we still meet weekly. You know, we get to know each other, just studying the Bible together. And it's honestly, it falls on one of the days of the week that is my most busiest day of the week. And it's my most favorite thing of the week that I get to do. For now, Paul says, for now I live. The time invested has been worth every second. A lot of practical things there that you can do to encourage your pastor, but biblically speaking, based on our text this morning, what's the best thing that you can do to encourage him? Put into practice what he teaches you. Live your faith in obedience to the things in Scripture. Based on Paul's reason for comfort, one simple way that you can encourage your pastor is just tell him precisely how you're growing in faith through the ministry of his word. You might comment on one of his sermons that has helped, convicted, or encouraged you in some way. You know, specifics are always useful. Specifics are always very beneficial. You know, when you said, fill in the blank, when you said this in your sermon, that's how it helped me. I started trying to apply that in my life. And man, I tell you what, I've seen a difference in my attitude, and go on and on and on. You can share how God's word has continued to work through personal or small group Bible reading. Or share with him how you've talked about the sermon with a person who needed it. In one church where we've got a few friends, their small groups are actually designed this way. Their small group discussions are centered around the pastor's sermons. And I think that is a marvelous idea. Because not only does it give the entire church, allows us to grow together in unison, because we're studying the same thing now, but it's also an encouragement to the pastor to know that what they're studying and what they're applying has been what he has been studying and applying and delivering to you every week. It's important for him to hear how you're growing. If this doesn't happen, do you know what can happen? If you don't ever just consider that, to say, yes, you know, I should let him know what his study in the Word has encouraged me in. If you don't think you're going to do that, I wish it wasn't so, but we're every bit as human as you are. Yes, we're held to a higher standard, I get that. But if what we are doing isn't being used, it becomes more and more tempting to throw up our hands and say, what's the point? If that's not enough, let's look really quickly back at our text again. Three effects your words are going to have of some kind of encouragement. Number one, perseverance. Verse 8 of chapter 3, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. See, your encouragement will both deepen his confidence in the power of God's word, and it will also increase his desire to faithfully read it, enjoy it, study it, communicate it, and apply it. You will help press on and help him press on in ministry when the going gets tough, whether it's personally, whether it's culturally, or dare I say it, when things get tough here. Perseverance. Your encouragement will help him to persevere. Second thing that helps is dependence. Verse 10, as we keep praying most earnestly night and day that we may see your faces and may complete what is lacking in your faith. See, as God's word is shown to be at work in imperfect saints through imperfect situations, your pastor's awareness of his dependence on Christ will heighten. Your encouragement will lead him to fervently pray for wisdom in the word and for its fruit. Kind of said another way there is when you encourage your pastor, he will pray even more for how he can help us. And do we not need that? Of course we do. The third thing there is, really should be the first thing, because it's all about him, isn't it? But another thing that your encouragement will do is it brings glory to God. In verse 9, we go back a verse, it says, for what thanks can we give to God in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because of you before our God? So when you encourage him, he comes back, and we have times in our Thursday meeting where we're all praise the Lord for this. When we heard of this, praise God for this. So when you encourage him, we turn around and send it right back up. Praise God for what God is doing. So, are your words encouraging to your pastor? Or do your words cause him to want to run and hide when he sees you coming? I say that because I've had a couple pastors in my life that would hide out in the church office right up until the start of the service. Why? To be free of distractions? Some. You know, it's something. My mind during Sunday school, I apologize to Mike, because my mind was on this. And it's like going, what are we talking about? Abram? What is this? Sometimes distractions are very much a reason for why we just like, gosh, they seem so distant this morning. But some, sadly, it's mainly because he wants to avoid some people where week in and week out have nothing but negativity to say about him. For me personally, as I studied this passage, I had to wonder if this was one of those moments in my life where I can look back and see, all right, God, now I get it. I understand now a little bit more, at least, of why you put me in this particular position. And I had to wonder if serving in this position at CBF is, at least in part, God letting me see how I used to treat my pastor when we were at Altoona. There were so many instances that I reflected on as I looked at this and said, oh man, just caused me to cringe. I thought, there were so many times when I was so legalistic in what I held him up to. And in hindsight, I'd look at some of those things, it's like going, it's just things that just didn't matter. I'd hold him up to this standard that he couldn't live up to it. And I'd pick him apart for the smallest little insignificant, looking back, stupid things that just didn't matter. I was very much a discourager. And like I said, the standard that I would set up for him was, one, not fair. And two, no way he could ever live up to it. And that's another thing I think that isn't fair to your pastor. Is in some ways, we mean the best. We've got our, I think our hearts are in the right place when we put him up there. But that can be discouraging. Because when you set someone up like this, this person knows it's just a matter of time before I let that person down. And then they're going to have wrong motives, and they're going to think incorrect things. So when we set them up on a pedestal thinking we're being an encourager, it's just as bad, or even worse when we do that. Because he'll eventually fall in some way. Why? Because he's human. And instead of being there to help him when he does fall, we've got our intentions where we think is right, we're going to set him up there, but then when we see him fall, man, we run away. We run away saying, oh, he let me down. Or we sit back from a distance and we got him in this gotcha moment now, because that's what we were really looking for to begin with. And you've lost all confidence in him. So the danger is here, is you think you're encouraging him by putting him up there. He can't bear that load. What we feel, our feelings, our emotions kind of get in the way sometimes. What we feel is right may need to be reviewed and stopped as necessary. And we come back to God's word. Are you taking what Pastor Josh teaches on a weekly basis, and even if it's just that one line out of his 45 minutes that says, that's right there, I need that. I'm going to try and do that. And do it, and then tell him you've done it. And this is what I'm seeing. It's going to give him perseverance. It's going to give him more dependence on the Lord. And rightfully so, we give God glory for that. Are you a discourager? Or are you an encourager? We're going to have our awesome praise team come back up here. I'll close in prayer, and they will lead us out this morning. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for Pastor Josh, for his family. Lord, help us to really take that to heart. Help us to look at this and see, how can I be less critical? How can I be more of an encourager to him? Lord, in turn, you get the glory for it. In turn, he perseveres more. In turn, he depends on you more. All things that are right, all things that we want. Lord, help us not to be negative. There's a time for correction, yes, but let's not pick apart the small insignificant things. Father, we love you. Thank you for the young people this morning and the job that they are doing. Lord, may you just bless them as well for what they're doing. Lord, thank you that they are serving you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.